For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Oh, some of you weren't here this morning, but this morning we considered that first clause, for to me, to live is Christ. And we saw that it is only if you live for Christ that you can remain content when everything around you is giving way, when all around you is sinking sand, when everything in your life falls apart. If you live for Christ, you can be joyful in all things, because the things that Christ gives and the things that Christ provides and the blessings which are in him, the world cannot take away. Paul said these words in a prison cell when he's lost friends, when he's lost face, when he's lost reputation, when he's all alone and when his future's uncertain. But he can be joyful, he can rejoice, because for him to live is Christ. But if we make things like power, relationships, career, parenting, if we live for those things, we are destined for depression, because we are placing our hope and our confidence in things which cannot satisfy and ultimately are unstable and unpredictable. Christ will never let you down. Christ is a sure and certain hope. Christ is an anchor for the soul in a stormy world. What a tremendous lesson this was for us. All discontent in our lives, if I could be so bold to say, every discontent in your life and in the preacher's life lies in this, that we've been seeking contentment in something apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we come to the second aspect of the verse. Paul was happy in life because of his relationship to Christ. But because of his relationship to Christ, he was confident in death. Now I want to look at this clause in a number of ways. Firstly, I want you to consider the strangeness of Paul's statement. The strangeness of Paul's statement. Now, you young ones, don't think that because we're talking about death this evening that it doesn't apply to you. You do not know what tomorrow may bring. Life is but a vapor. One minute is here, the next minute it is gone. Death is merciless, isn't it? Death doesn't show respect to you based on your age, based on your health. If I look back over my life, I can think of a couple of close calls before I even came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember one time when I was crossing a road after school and I stepped out and a car was about to hit me and a friend pulled me back. And I trembled to think if I had died in that moment without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, I would have died in my sins and faced the judgment of God. This is a subject then we all need to give consideration to, because one thing is certain, we will all die. The strangeness of Paul's statement. He says, to die is gain. Now, if we just look at that from the vantage point of human perspective, that is a strange thing to say. How can you be confident about something you've never been through? Paul is saying this as a living man. Paul has not yet died. Paul has not yet gone to the grave. How can Paul say that death is gain when he's never been there? Furthermore, to say that death is gain, you would have to have some knowledge of what happens to you after death, right? And yet the Bible is abundantly clear that apart from, and I know there's an exception, you're going to mention to me Lazarus and a few unique examples, but we're not told that Lazarus remembered what it was like, and we're certainly not told that Lazarus communicated what he experienced. There's a degree of ambiguity there, we do not know. But what we do know, it has been appointed for man to die once. Now, Lazarus died twice. That's the exception, not the rule. But it's been appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. We know from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus too, that Jesus said that there's a great chasm between the living and the dead, and there's no crossover between the two. Beware of these Christian books where a little boy supposedly died and went to heaven and saw bright lights and came back to tell you the story. It's not true. It's not true. For us to be certain about what happened, we'd need to know. And for us to know, someone would have to speak to us about what happens after death. And my dear friends, it is the unknown of death which fills people with fear of death. The unknown scares us, right? I remember as a child going to a theme park for the first time. And your sibling says, let's go on the roller coaster. Let's go on the haunted roller coaster. Well, part of the fear is having never done it before and not knowing what might jump out at you, what surprises there might be. It's the uncertainty that causes fear. And once you've done it once, you don't fear it again, do you? And it is the uncertainty of death which terrifies people. Job called death the king of terrors. I think we saw over the COVID period how fearful the thought of death was. It's almost like people in our generation, with all our technological advances and scientific advances and healthcare, we'd almost forgotten that death actually happens. You know, and every time we turned on the news and saw those statistics, the mistake we made is that somehow there wasn't thousands dying every day before. But there were. It just wasn't reported. But death is terrifying for a number of reasons. Firstly, it's unnatural, isn't it? It goes against our instinct for life and our sense of immortality. Eternity is written on our hearts. Man is made to enjoy uninterrupted friendship and fellowship with God. And so to have life interrupted is unnatural. It is also final. And death is the end of existence as we know it. The memory of us is soon forgotten. During the beginning of COVID, I had a bit more free time on my hands, and so I did my family history. And what struck me was how, when I was learning about great-great-grandparents, you know, only two generations before me, maybe three, I didn't know anything about them. I didn't even know their names. How quickly we're forgotten. I knew nothing about their achievements, their interests. We die and the world goes on without us. People marry. Your children get on with their lives. Your spouse may soon set their affection on another. We fear death. It's so final. It's also irreversible, isn't it? As long as we are living, there is hope. We can learn from our mistakes. We can undo what has been done wrong. Just to encourage you, if you've made mistakes, there is grace with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a forgiving God. There is second chances with him. But when you die, there's no opportunity to hear the gospel again. There's no opportunity to repent. That's why the scriptures say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him whilst he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his faults. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But at death, we go to the judgment. As our Lord said, therefore I say to you, you will die in your sin. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Death has been rightly called a one-way ticket, a one-way door. You go through that door, but you don't come back out of another door. Death is ruthless. Just to say, it's a bit depressing, I know, but we've got to face the Bible. This is what I'm preaching, is from the scriptures. And we're going to come to why we've got to see. What I'm trying to get you to see here is how radical Paul's statement is. To say death is gain. When you consider what he says in view of what the Bible also says about death, it highlights for us that the contrast is what makes what he says so unbelievable. What he is saying is surprising in view of these things that I'm pointing out to you. Death is ruthless. It shows no partiality by. 100 years from now, none of us will be here. Doesn't matter who you are, death doesn't respect anyone. In fact, it's one of the great proofs that we are sinners and that we're born in sin, that we're all dying. For all have sinned. And death came into the world through sin. Death is cruel, isn't it? It's bitterly cruel. It takes the little infant in her mother's arms. It takes the sportsman at his pinnacle of his career. It takes the newlywed man as he's sent to the front line. It takes the World War II hero who was the first to get the vaccine and then a year later died. Having survived the beaches of Normandy, he died in a care home. Death is inconvenient. It takes us away from friends, from family. It stops us pursuing our plans and our interests. It separates us from all the toys that we've accumulated in this world. For we brought nothing into this world and it's certain we will carry nothing out. 1 Timothy 6:7. Death is ancient. People have been trying to avoid death for a very long time. There was a young Russian girl that was so desperate to avoid death that her grandmother paid the equivalent of £37,000 to have her body frozen in the hope that one day she might be resurrected. And death is ancient, it's been a long time problem. If you were to actually see what God sees, if you were to see what lies in the depths of the ocean, what lies under the earth, you would see a world of dry bones like Ezekiel saw. Death is gain. Death is sudden. Death warns us that it is coming. Every time I look in the mirror, I'm reminded that it's getting closer. But death cheats us and lies to us. It never tells us that the silver cord will be eventually loosed. So this is why, dear friends, in Hebrews 2, it says that we live in life, that men and women by nature live in lifelong bondage to the fear of death. For to me, to die is gain. What have I, of all the things I've said, which is what the scriptures teach, what about any of that sounds like gain to you? To me, it just sounds like supreme loss. I have one more depressing point to make. The shock of Paul's statement. You see, what all the things I've said are what the Bible says is naturally true to man. In other words, men and women could infer this if they thought about it long enough without actually having revelation that it's sudden, that it's merciless, and so on. But the shock of Paul's statement comes when we realize that he says this in the context of what the Bible does actually reveal to us is true about death. You see, though none of us have been to death and therefore can report back what happens in death, we have been told by the one who holds the keys to life and to death, as our Lord says, I am he who lives, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. We have been told by the Lord what to expect in death. And the first thing we are to expect is a complete judgment. We will all stand before God, naked and exposed before the eyes of him to we must give an account. You think of what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, be reconciled unto God. Paul is saying, we have sensed something and known something in our own souls of the terror of God, and it compels us to speak to you about the Lord Jesus, to be reconciled to God in view of what is coming. He will judge us for all unrighteousness done in the flesh. It's a shocking thing for Paul to say in view of that death is where we receive the wages of sin. I've had a lot of tradesmen in my house over the last 6 months. Some good and some bad. But there's nothing worse, is there, than having a shoddy tradesman who does a shoddy job expecting good pay. There's something in us, isn't there, that feels this sort of inner reluctance to pay someone for a shoddy job. You shouldn't get good wages for a shoddy job. And in one case, I actually had to negotiate with them what I felt they deserved on the basis of what they had done and the mess they'd left us to deal with. And dear friends, men and women go around thinking that somehow that God owes them something. That somehow, well, of course, God would receive me and God would accept me because I'm a good person. But it's at death we will receive their wages that our sin deserves. We are God's creatures, we are his workmanship. And the wages that we deserve are death. And death is more than physical death, it's a spiritual death. It's a second death. Revelation 21 says the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their place in the lake which runs with fire and brimstone. Can you imagine wages so terrible as that? An outcome for us so dreaded? For to me, to die is gain. But we could say more about what the word of God says about death. Death is the giving over of the sinner to sin. One of the reasons hell will be so horrific for those who go there. Obviously, there will be God, the Lord Jesus Christ will be tormenting the unrighteous in fear of judgment. But that won't be all that is terrible to bear. Let me put it like this. What makes this world a horrible place to live in? Sin. Sin. It's sin that mars our relationship. It's sin that causes us grief. It's sin. And friends, in hell, what you will have in hell is people being given over to just do only what a sinful heart would want to do. There's a curious little verse at the end of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 11, which says this. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. And then it contrasts with the righteous. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, as believers are confirmed in righteousness, as we are delivered from sin in its entirety, and we are made to be like Jesus, the unrighteous lose all goodness that there is in them that God's common grace has allowed to remain. And if you think of people like Hitler, where you just see evil unleashed, hell will be a horrible place, because it will be a place where sin is left unrestrained. Can you imagine a place so terrible? Paul was once described as a man who was breathing threats and murder. Hell will be a place of murder and threats and evil and wickedness. To die is gain. Well, thirdly, consider the foundation of Paul's statement. Was this simply wishful thinking for the apostle in light of what we've just considered? Was he simply deluded? I mean, did he not realize how bad he was? No. Paul knew death was gain, because he knew that death had been endured by Christ for him. For to me to live is Christ. You see, this is the wonder of wonders. This depressing picture that you probably wish I'd just stopped and just didn't carry on going on and on and on. But what I want you to see is you have to face that to understand what Christ endured on Calvary's cross. He died for sinners. And it wasn't just his body that died. In his soul, he experienced an eternity of death, spiritual death, the wages of sin, not just for you, but for a multitude that no man can number. Paul in his own person experienced the horrors of hell on Calvary's cross. Death lost its sting for Paul because Christ took the sting in himself on the tree. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, the apostle says, 3 verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed, cursed, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. People only utter curses to their worst enemies. People curse those they hate. People curse those they want to suffer. And our God cursed his son on the cross. This is not fairy tales, friends. This is not fiction. This is not imaginary. Christ was cursed on the cross. The curse of sin was felt in his own body. Calvary's cross, it proves that the reality of hell is real. If people say, I don't believe in hell, you get Christians today, John Stott of all people, good people who say, hell is not eternal, hell is just annihilation, hell is not eternal suffering, to which we have to say, then what did Christ suffer on the cross? If we lessen the reality of death and what death leads to and what it will await the unbelieving, we loosen Calvary of its glory, we diminish the passion and the condescending love of the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not spare his son any drop of what the sinner will face in hell. Dear friends, the wrath of God is real, and Christ faced it on the cross. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. And he died, and he rose again, and he stripped death of all of its fearsome horrors for all who put their trust in him. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Elsewhere, Paul says, by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. All those horrors I have described to you, Christ has abolished. Paul can say, for me, to die is gain, because nothing of what is horrifying in death awaits the sinner, the believing sinner. Oh, death, Paul says, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, oh, hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. What makes death such a horrifying prospect to the ungodly is their sin. That is why we had a terrified world during the pandemic, because deep down all men and women know within their consciences that death is the doorway to meet their Maker. And the sting, or the strength of sin, is the law. It's the law of God which leaves the sinner inexcusable. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So we could say then that the foundation for Paul's statement that death was gain, it was not loss, it was not misery, it was not the end of his life as he knew it, is because of his Saviour and because of your Saviour. But fourthly and lastly, there's more to be said. The explanation of Paul's statement. Death is gain. See, what I've just speak to you is only why it's not horrifying, because Christ took away what was terrible about death. But it doesn't explain why it's gain. To explain why it's gain, we have to see not just what Christ has saved us from, but what Christ has saved us for. What Christ has achieved for us. What Christ has brought, is bringing us to. And it is gain, firstly, because of the glory of heaven. Who is the glory of heaven? Dear friends, what should excite you about heaven is not heaven itself, but Christ who is in heaven. I get very concerned when people speak about looking forward to glory with no reference to the Saviour. If Christ's not there, I don't want to go there. What makes heaven glorious is the presence of Emmanuel. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Oh, dear friends, are you looking forward to seeing him? To behold him? To be able to look on his face unveiled? But not just to have a passing look? You know, most of the Lord Jesus' dealings with us in this life, they're transient, they're passing. I often think of the Emmaus Road, you know. 1 minute the Lord is there and their hearts are burning within them and he's gone. And it's like that for us, isn't it? We come to church and we get a glimpse of his glory, and then Monday morning comes. And then we meet with him again, and then he goes. And that's how it is in this life. The Lord meets with us and the Lord withdraws and hides his face from us. But no more hiding of God's face ever. You'll never lack assurance when you see his eyes looking at you with love. To hear the tones of his voice, the shepherd's voice, call you out from the many and say, come into the paradise I've prepared for you. To have a full assurance of his love. My greatest plague is my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Sometimes I doubt his goodness. I question his power. I know the Bible stories, I know what he did, but I struggle when I look around me, and like Peter, I begin to sink in the sea. But to be able to see him with unveiled face and never take my eyes off him, and for him to be looking at me and an uninterrupted fellowship and communion with the Saviour. To live is Christ, to die is gain, because death takes him to the Saviour whom he loves. And dear friends, one of the reasons we struggle to grasp his passion at the cross, his love on Calvary's cross, is because we don't quite grasp his glory. Why do you think it was Paul that was able to utter the words he did that I read to you this morning in Philippians 2 about his humility, his condescension? Because Paul was the man who saw him on the Damascus Road. And he also referred to elsewhere that he saw things that were too great for any man to utter. He had a glimpse of the glory. So piercing was the brightness of his glory that it left Paul blind. And so for him to think of this all-glorious one, the one that Isaiah saw on the throne, high and lifted up, holy, 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 and the whole earth is filled with glory, to see him as the one who loved me and gave himself for me. When you see him face to face, you'll suddenly have a whole new revelation of the condescending of love of God to your soul, that one so glorious would sweat drops of blood in the garden for you and would suffer as he did on the cross and carry your burden all the way there, and his body racked in pain and guilt, sufferings, torments in body, torments in soul, nails in his hands and feet, a crown of thorns in his head, and the hiding of God's face that should lead the Son to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And dear friends, there's nothing more wonderful for the believer than experiencing the love of God. And when you see him face to face, as McShane said in his hymn, not till then shall I know how much I owe. Secondly, it's gain. Because I mentioned this in the last point, but to just expand on it, it will be a confirmation in holiness. If you're a true Christian, I know what your greatest burden is. It is your sin. Aren't you tired of having to repent? Aren't you weary of having to go to your father and say, "I've done it again"? And the sense of shame of stumbling into his presence again. "Oh, Father, I've let you down again." Like Peter. Is not our life as believers one of constant struggle? A life of repentance. And as our Lord said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." This is the great problem with so many of these modern churches where they start the service. "How are you feeling, everyone? Great." People that are mourning, people that are struggling with sin, people that are bereaved, they can't enter into that kind of place because it's not realistic. This world is full of sorrow and pain, even for the Lord's people. Our Lord wept over Lazarus's tomb. Our Lord wept over Jerusalem. And we weep over our abiding failures. We say to our God in prayer, "Oh Lord, if you hear this prayer, if you answer this prayer, if you make this provision, I will never doubt thee again." And the answer comes, and a month later, you're where you were before. Oh Lord, I need thee, and I don't know what to do, and I have struggled. I believe, I help my unbelief. You look at those disciples, I just love reading them because it's a bit of therapy for a sinner, isn't it? Because you think, well, the Lord loved them, and what a mess they were. You think of the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. "Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven?" They're meant to be preachers of grace. They're meant to be preachers of glad tidings and good news for the poor. "Shall we call down judgment?" Because they're a bit rebellious. How many preachers find themselves weary of their town and weary of the hostility? But to be free from sin. When we die and stand before him, we'll never have to say sorry again. We'll never have to bring tears of repentance again. Because we'll be righteous as he is righteous. Oh, God, I long for that day. To be free from sin. To be like him, to think like him, to have the right affections, to no longer be plagued by temptation. Sometimes my greatest grief is that temptation was even a problem to me. Because the very fact that I found it tempting proves there's a heart that is inclined to evil. Oh, to have a heart that is wholly inclined to righteousness, that temptation would be like water off a duck's back. Oh, to be wholly drawn to all that is lovely and holy, worthy of praise. die is gain, says Paul. Thirdly, to die is gain because it's the removal from this sinful world. You've only got to be an adult for 5 minutes, and even a child, to know that life has its blessings, sure. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Life is full of anxiety, disappointments, misunderstandings. Even in the church. Aren't you weary of schisms in the church? Misunderstandings between brothers and sisters, always assuming the worst in one another. But there'll be no disunity in heaven. It'll be an atmosphere of holy love. To be removed from this sinful world, no more fatigue, no more futility, no betrayal. It will also be gain, Paul would, I believe, say to us, because of the company in heaven. Now, I've got to be careful at this point because I don't want to at all suggest that we should be more excited about looking forward to seeing fellow believers and loved ones in the Lord and great saints of the past, more than our Saviour. In one sense, I think we'll all be looking at our Saviour and not at one another. And yet, the Scriptures do hold forth for us that comfort. In Thessalonians, it speaks that we will meet, do not weep as the world weeps, which has no hope, for those who have died in the Lord, we will meet them together with the Lord when they come with him. That Paul's saying, he says, encourage one another with these things. We will see loved ones. There are many dead saints whose books have been a great blessing to my soul. I think of someone like, did you mention today, Mike? A.W. Pink? You did, didn't you? A.W. Pink is an example of Pink. I mean, Pink's life was pretty miserable in this world. He was a bit of an obscure, isolated figure. He didn't really have an exception anywhere he went, and he died in this world quite a loner, really. He was one of those of whom the world is not worthy. And yet he's dead, and his writings have been instrumental in the salvation and sanctifying and comfort of so many of the Lord's people. What a joy he's going to have, and it'll be part of the joy of heaven for him, I believe, for people to come up to him and say, your book on the sovereignty of God saved me from despair. And then there will be, I'm going to sound a bit wacky now, but it's scriptural, I can assure you. The word of God tells us that the angels are ministering spirits sent to minister on behalf of those who are to inherit salvation. Let us not deny the ministry of angels because of charismatic and Pentecostal extremes. There are invisible angelic spirits always working for your good according to the will of God. Elisha said, didn't he, to his servant, Lord, open his eyes, that he would see that those who are with us are greater than those who are against us. Friends, this congregation is packed. Why do I say that? Because the word of God tells us that when we come to worship in Hebrews, that we join the assembly of those registered in heaven, the saints made perfect, and an innumerable company of angels. We might feel small and despised, but we are joining a great congregation that no man can number in glory itself. And what a joy it will be to meet the angels. What stories they will have to tell you. What deliverances that they made in your life and you didn't know it. What protections, what things that they did on behalf of God to keep your soul on the straight and the narrow. What friendships they spared you from. What car accidents they rescued you from. All sorts of providences. And all of this will be to the praise of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was him who sent them to minister for you. The company of heaven. To see those women, Amy Carmichael, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Mary, Joseph. I mean, Mary, what was it like to bear the Messiah? Think of the dialogue that's going to be in glory, the revelation into the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, these things should excite us. I'm not saying that we all become fatalists and we all try and find the nearest bridge to jump off so we can die as soon as possible. No, we'd be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our works will follow us and that we'll be rewarded for what we do, that our labour's not in vain. We have work to do, dear friends. There is purpose to this life. To live is Christ, as Paul says, for to me to remain is more needful for you. He says, I know that to remain in the flesh means fruit for my labour. But these things should excite us. My parents used to put our presents out under the Christmas tree quite early on. And I used to crawl up to the tree when they weren't in the room. And I learnt the knack of using my little finger just to tear open a bit of the wrapping paper. And I was very meticulous about this, you know. I wouldn't do too much at once because that would be noticeable. Just a little each day. And gradually I'd start to see some words or some image. And obviously I'd turn it round so that they didn't know what was going on. And my parents don't know this, but 9 times out of 10 I knew what was coming. But it made me more excited to have a foretaste, to have a sense. I knew what was coming and I knew the joys that would await me when I got hold of that lightsaber and I could play with it and light it up. It was exciting. And the time between then and between the receiving of these things wasn't a depressing time. I was anticipating the day when I received the gift. And friends, these things were clearly a blessing to Paul. It's why he didn't fear death. Death is unnatural. As I said, it's not wrong to want to survive, and it's not wrong to put your seatbelt on in the car and to take reasonable measures to keep yourself safe, by all means, for sure. But we should not be like the world that has no hope. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. Now, I'm sure that there are, here, I'm coming to wrap up now, I'm sure that here there are a few sensitive consciences and you're thinking, well, I can't be a Christian because I don't feel the way Paul does. I wish I could say the same with such confidence. Dear friends, Paul was only able to say these things by faith. What is faith? Well, should we let the word of God speak on that matter? What's Hebrews 11 say? Depending on what version you follow, it's slightly worded differently. But in our version it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Some modern versions say it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. So, Paul had not experienced these things. They were yet before Paul. But faith brings the unseen things close to your eye. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. They're no less real because they're invisible. They are very real. And faith is the eye through which we see what we cannot see with the natural eye. And faith brings them near. And faith comes by hearing. And hearing the word of God. Don't beat yourself up. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means that your faith needs to be strengthened. That you need greater conviction, greater assurance. You go from this place to say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe all that the preachers said, and yet I pray that you would give me a tangible conviction of these things in my soul. Open up the eyes of my heart and my understanding that eternity would be as real as my very hand in front of me. You think of Moses, and it says of him in Hebrews 11 that he left Egypt, doesn't it? He said, that's right, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Here was a man who could have enjoyed every blessing of Pharaoh's court. All the women, all the prestige, all the power and authority, could have commanded the armies of Egypt. But he chose rather in this life to suffer affliction with the people of God. And boy, was Moses' life hard. He often prayed, oh Lord, how long must I bear with this people? And in the end, he ended up hitting a stone in frustration. He chose this rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. For Moses, the reward was more real than the treasures of Egypt. He's never seen them with his natural eye. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Dear friends, it is only these kind of convictions that will hold us fast in persecution. As our Lord Jesus said, do not fear him who can kill body, but fear him who after he has killed the body can destroy the soul in hell. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. So we pray then to God, Lord, help me to see with less clarity the things of this world. Help me to see them as transient, fleeting, passing away. Do not love the world nor the things of the world, for it is all passing away. But make unseen reality real to my soul's eye. And I can assure you that as we pray that with sincerity, with desire in our hearts, as we hear the word of God, as our minds are renewed, we will increasingly be able to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. One of the things I love doing is spending time with elderly saints who have walked with the Lord for a long time. And so often, as it's true of nature, isn't it, that in autumn, I love the autumn leaves. You love the autumn leaves? Don't you think leaves are most beautiful when they're about to drop from the tree? And so often it's the oldest saints who, if you like, are most beautiful because they're most ripe for heaven, because they've spent their whole lives looking at unseen things. And as they've been looking at the Saviour, they've been transformed into that glory. But we can start now. Well, let's close and by singing our final hymn, 854.